The world is a strange place and sometimes seemingly getting stranger. If you want to see many of the most precious antiquities of ancient Greece, don't go to Athens, go to London. It is there in the British Museum you'll find the Elgin marbles, the friezes that were there for many centuries on the Parthenon. If you want to see ancient Pergamum in terms of its most magnificent ruins, do not go to Turkey, go to Berlin. There in that famed capital city of Germany is an island dedicated to museums. Museum Island houses three magnificent museums. These museums basically date back to the time of the Prussian Empire, and then the Pergamon dates back to the period immediately after World War I, when the Germans, having excavated so much of Asia Minor in the ancient world and having brought back these ruins, built a magnificent three-winged museum known as the Pergamon in order to display their treasures. Their treasures include the famous Market Gate from Miletus, the Ishtar Gate from Babylon, and the great altar from Pergamon. It's 100 feet long, 35 feet high, dates back to the 2nd century BC. It is an altar believed to have been dedicated continuously to Zeus. The frieze on it is over 100 feet long as it wraps around this magnificent high altar. To step into this space is to be in a museum looking at this incredible altar to Zeus that once dominated a hill that could be seen for many, many miles and would have appeared indeed as a throne. This Pergamon altar, as it is known in Berlin, was such a magnificent and impressive structure that Albert Speer, one of the architects of the Third Reich and the architect quite specifically of the set pieces for Adolf Hitler, designed the Zeppelinfeld, the great stadium for so many of the Nazi Party's rallies, around the design of the Pergamon altar, so that school children who had been taken by the thousands to see this museum in Berlin would now see the Führer step into the throne-like structure of the Zeppelinfeld. The city of Pergamum, it is actually quite close still to the city of Smyrna. It is next in line on the postal route as the Apostle John, having received the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and the word for the church in these letters to the seven churches, would have gone first to Ephesus, then to Smyrna, and then to Pergamum. To go to ancient Pergamum today is to find there are still ruins there, but the ruins do not include the most magnificent of the structures, those having been removed, the chief among them now to Berlin. But it is unique among many of the ancient places of the world, for you can walk right among the ruins, for with the altar having been taken, it has been left largely as it then was found in disrepair, a reminder of the ravages of time. Pergamum, the city, was dedicated to the imperial cult. It was so dedicated to the imperial cult that it was the first city in the ancient world that was given the honor of erecting a temple to a living emperor, and that emperor being Caesar Augustus. Later it had the honor of building a second temple to a living emperor, the Emperor Trajan, and then was added later a third. There were magnificent temples there in the city of Pergamum. First of all, the great altar to Zeus, and then temples to Athena, Dionysius, and Asclepius, the god of healing, understood by his more popular name, Savior, understood by our visual recognition of the sign of medicine, the staff entwined with snakes. The city of Pergamum featured a library second only to Alexandria in the ancient world. It was so committed to the intellectual life and to publishing and to librarianship that it sought to rob Alexandria of its most famous librarian. Alexandria responded by shutting down the flow of papyrus. So in Pergamum, they had to come up with another substance on which to write. And it was there that they developed parchment with that substance of communication and format for writing, taking its name from the city itself. There in Pergamum, one could find altars to the worship of power and sexuality and intellect and health. And I could not help thinking about this ancient city known as the Lords of the Ancient World without recognizing that if you were to take a profile of American paganism, it would be very, very difficult to come up with a more concise and accurate summary than to imagine the four main idolatrous impulses of the city of Pergamum. Power, sexuality, intellect, and health. In our own day, the idols of power are all around us. They are not new to our time, but in our time, as with the other main issues of temptation here, of sexuality and intellect and health, we now offer new avenues whereby this basic sinful impulse can be exploited and marketed, where it can be disseminated and celebrated, communicated, put into entertainment, and of course, celebrated as the driving issue of the society and its economy. And the idol of sexuality. Needless to say, we are in our own Dionysian age. And we are in an age that is so committed to this sexual insanity that in every decade, it seems, we have a new reset of reality. So that which was unthinkable now becomes more normative and new, and ever more grotesque distortions of sexuality come to enter at the margins. The idol of intellect and human wisdom. We hear that Pergamum had a library of some 200,000 items or volumes, and second only to Alexandria, and those of us who love books and learning would think that this must be the city of the seven cities that would offer the greatest intellectual stimulation, the greatest opportunity for scholarship, the greatest recognition of academic life, and it certainly was, and to its damnation. Several years ago, one wit wrote an essay asking the question, which is better, smart or stupid? Well, the impulse is to answer that very quickly, the way any smart person would answer it. But this particular essayist went down a list of things supposedly said by smart people, and at the end of it said, if that's what smart people believe, dumb looks morally superior. I couldn't help to read that and think of what the Apostle Paul wrote about God choosing the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. In Pergamum, there was the celebration of the life of the mind. It took the concrete and parchment form of a library of 200,000 volumes, and it was a snare to the citizens of that city. And then the god or idolatry of health, the idol of health. Just imagine how we have committed ourselves to this. Just imagine coming from outside this society and sitting down for a few hours in front of a television and watching the advertisements. I will never forget speaking to an international student who had arrived at the college where I studied, and he was watching television one night, and he said, "You are an amazing people." Well, the rest of us in the hall turned to him and said, "What's so amazing?" He said, "I have never, never expected to see such a place as this." We were quite anxious to see what he would observe. He said, "I've been watching your television," and he said, "I learned this. Your pets are well fed and your bowels do not move." A remedy for both offered by advertisements. We worship health. And the idolatrous practices of Pergamum will be altogether too familiar today. This city, though small, was considered the apex of Hellenistic civilization there in Asia Minor. The inheritance of Pergamum advertised, here the Greek civilization ends. You go now to the east and you leave civilization. This is the gate of learning. This is the gate of culture. This is the gate of the imperial cult and the idolatrous practices of the first century Roman Empire. There in Pergamum sat a proconsul representing the power of the empire. And the proconsul, in his seal, in his office, in his power, and in his mandate from Rome, had what was known as the ius gladii, the power of the sword. And that was his symbol. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Revelation, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. In this incredible letter from Christ to the church at Pergamum, we encounter all of the themes of the city. And we are reminded that these are very real letters, messages written to very real churches located in very real cities. It is addressed, this letter next in the series, to the angel or the prevailing spirit of the church of Pergamum. And the one who speaks is the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. As you read, this is a two-edged sword in chapter 1, verse 16, which is coming out of his mouth. When you come across a reference to the sharp, two-edged sword, immediately your mind must go to Hebrews chapter 4, where the scripture, the word of God, is referred to as that which is sharper than any two-edged sword. We immediately in our minds go to the letter to the Ephesians, where Paul speaks of the armor of God, and he speaks of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This sword that comes out of the mouth of the one who has the appearance of the Son of Man, and the one who here in chapter 2 is the Lord writing to his church, he is visible because he is the incarnate word, and from his mouth is a sharp two-edged sword. The instrument of warfare of the Son of God is the Bible. I was in college when I was introduced to the newspaper, The Sword of the Lord. And it became a weekly object of fascination. In the dormitory, we who were religion majors and would-be ministerial students, theologues, as we were called by the faculty, we would read The Sword of the Lord to see the latest controversy. And I must admit, I found it somewhat pornographic theologically, in that there was a pleasure in the flesh in reading this weekly newspaper. There were articles that boggled the undergraduate theological mind. It doesn't take much to boggle the undergraduate theological mind. But I can remember wondering exactly where in the scripture there were these references to the length of skirts and trousers. And it was there that I saw the most magnificent debates over issues such as mixed bathing, which, for those of you who are not raised in the Baptist churches of the South, does not mean a bathtub, but a swimming pool. You're relieved. But the one thing that that newspaper got right. Even where it was exegetically, shall we say, eccentric, was that the deciding issue in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Scripture. And the authority in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the authority of Christ Himself exercised through His Word. We used to pay far more attention in our churches to what it meant to know the Bible as the sword. I grew up doing sword drills. And in the sword drill, it was an exercise in lining up pre-adolescents with the Bible. You stood at a line. You held your Bible. You were given a series of commands, much like the Marines are taught to get ready to shoot. And a text is called, and you quickly opened your closed Bible and found the text, and you took one step silently forward and were recognized by the leader to read the text. It was a sword drill. We were learning how to use, to read, to study the Word of God. It became very competitive. I can remember in the sixth grade, a sword drill that took place in training union, which just makes the story all the more eccentric to people who never were either in a sword drill or in training union. But nonetheless, in training union, we had a sword drill, and the leader of this was a little old lady. And this little old lady, Miss Griffin, was a retired sixth grade school teacher. She was about 285 years old. She pulled her hair in a bun so tight, she looked like someone that would have known Lottie Moon. She stood there and she called out these texts, and she had a severity on her face, and she had an absolute authority with a bunch of sixth grade boys. I have no idea what possessed the church to say, to whom should we assign the task of corralling sixth grade boys on a Sunday night? Let's get an elderly woman. Well, let me tell you, like Lottie Moon or Miss Bertha Smith or any number of the great women of our tradition who have wielded authority when it came to knowing how to bear testimony to the Word of God, Miss Griffin had a way of doing that as well. Timmy Colton was one of my best friends. And we were standing together, and there were about six of us, sixth grade boys. And one of the boys at the end, just passed Timmy for me, was not first. He was not second. He was not third. He was an abject sword drill failure. He got frustrated. He took his Bible in an exasperation. He threw it on the ground. Well, we were ready for the earth to open up and swallow him up. I can remember standing back and thinking, this is what it was like to watch the sons of Aaron when the Lord responded to their strange fire on the altar. Nothing happened. We hardly breathed. Miss Griffin walked over, picked up the Bible, closed it, held it, put it back in his hands, and looked at us with tears coming down her face. The earth had opened and swallowed us all. The living Lord, the risen Christ, He who sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, He who intercedes for us and is Lord of the church, He is the one who is the Redeemer, who is the Bridegroom of the church, He who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Davidic King, is He who speaks to His church through His Word. And He wields this Word, and He speaks this Word, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. This Word brings eschatological judgment, as is found in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. From His mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. The one who speaks is the one who has in his mouth the sharp, two-edged sword. As it is said here in chapter 2, verse 12, he is the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And he says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I know where you dwell. Isn't that an amazing statement? The sovereign Lord speaks to this church in Pergamum and says, I know where you live. It is not an accident. It is not outside my sovereign view of you and my understanding and my lordship over your church. I know where you dwell. I know where you live. It is a theme that comes back again where at the very end of that verse, he speaks of it being the place where Satan dwells. A fascinating affirmation of the place of ministry in the place of place. Place is important. Location is important. The missiological context of the church at Pergamum was known and appreciated by the Lord Christ himself. But the gospel, its constants remain. This is a very important text. Just here, unexpectedly, in this letter to the church at Pergamum, here contextualization becomes a very apparent issue to us, as here is a church, and to know this church is to know its context. To know where this church dwells is to know that it dwells where Satan dwells. It dwells where Satan's throne is. And yet, evidently within this church, there were two different understandings of the meaning of context and the impulse of missiological contextualization. Because there were some who argued, as is apparent in this text, precisely because of an impulse of contextualization, that it was possible to remain true, to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to take on certain of the pagan practices and symbols and teachings of those who dwelled in Pergamum. Christ himself affirms that the context is important. And in every context of ministry, the place will be important. And a task of ministry is understanding the importance of place. I'll never forget reading my most precious remembered part of C.S. Lewis's great work, The Pilgrim's Regress, when he comes to the end and he says that Christ is Lord over every clan and every shire. But it is God's good pleasure to give us to certain kin and to incline our hearts towards a certain shire. Place is important. Context is important. It'll always be important for ministry. If you are unaware of that, you will go and speak the wrong language to the wrong people and never be understood. You will use the symbols and the slang of a language people will not even be able to hear. You will offend and you will estrange. But on the other hand, the place does not determine the ministry, and the place does not determine the message, and most importantly, the place does not determine the gospel. Christ himself determines the gospel. I know where you dwell. Let me tell you, in the darkness of the night of ministry, it will be important to you to remember that the Lord knows where you dwell and knows where your congregation or your place of ministry is located. And he knows what it means, and he knows why it matters, and he knows when it matters not. It matters in Pergamum. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. The interpretation of that passage can be contested because there are those who would try to isolate that throne of Satan to one of the altars. The clearest alternative here is simply to see it in terms of what people would have viewed when they came up to the city of Pergamum, which was the great altar to Zeus. It was indeed situated on a hill so that it even looked like a throne. But the generalization here of Christ's reference to Pergamum being in this place where Satan's throne is would refer to the entirety of the city and its pagan practices and its imperial cult and all of its altars. It's like, again, Acts chapter 17 in a very smaller setting, but in this case with far more officiality. Not with the temple to the unknown God, not with the kind of religious diversity and idolatry that says, come one, come all, here's an idol. idol to an unknown God. No, they knew their idols and they prized their idols and they took their civic pride in their idols. And this city was a place so dedicated to paganism and so insinuated into the emperor's pleasure and the imperial cult that it was the place where Satan's throne is. I know, Christ says, where you dwell. Where Satan's throne is. If it is clearly in the context of this passage, as we shall see, an indication of the perpetual challenge of the contextualization of the ministry, it is also a reminder of the fact that the church belongs where many people would say the church should never be. I'm sure there would be those who would look at this and say, the problem is that the church should never have been in Pergamum in the first place. Just consider the architecture of the city. Just consider the history and the reputation of the city. Just consider that you did not have to be a Christian to know that this is a city that is sold out to the imperial cult and to official idolatry. Just look at the city, come up to the city, view the city. Why would any Christian live there? Why would anyone go to plant a church there? And the Lord Jesus Christ here dignifies and glorifies the fact that this church is where many people would say it does not belong. We need more churches where Satan's throne is, not fewer. We need churches that are really churches holding to the gospel that is the authentic gospel of Christ, where Satan dwells. Place is important. That is one of the reasons why the glory of these seven letters is that they are to seven churches which are well attested in ancient history and we can know. Jesus writes to the church, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And here's his commendation, and the commendation is so sweet. He says, you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness. My faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Precious commendation. First of all, they kept his name. They kept the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have kept the name in a context such as this? This is where Satan's throne is. This is where Satan dwells. This is where the proconsul is the power of the sword. And here were believers who kept the name of Christ. To keep the name is to maintain allegiance, to identify lordship. It is to express loyalty. It is worship. The name. They would not reject the name. They would not forfeit the name. They held fast to the name. It's a fascinating demonstration here as the Lord uses this particular language as if they were holding onto a rope, and we can understand that. There are times when it seems that's almost all we can do. And this church is valorized by the Lord Jesus Christ for holding on and holding fast to his name. And they kept his faith. Clear reference to the doctrines, the truths that are the very heart of the gospel. They did not forfeit the gospel. They did not indeed undermine and subvert the truth. They kept the faith. The faith, as we read in Jude, once for all delivered to the saints. The faith, as the Apostle Paul refers to the faith as a summary of the kerygma and the teachings of Christ. The faith. As Paul says at the end of his life, I kept the faith. This church also is valorized by the Lord Jesus Christ for having kept the faith and doing so under the most excruciating and deadly circumstances. You did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas. Antipas mentioned here as one of the first martyrs of the church. The martyrdom is spelled out in unmistakable terms. He is described as my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. I know where you dwell. I know it's where Satan's throne is. I know that the one who sits there in the name of the imperial cult, in the name of the emperor, is the one who wields the power of the sword. I speak to you as the one who has the two-edged sword. You kept my name. You held fast. And you kept my faith even with the outbreak of martyrdom. F.F. Bruce points out that it's in this text, basically, that The word shifts from meaning primarily witness to, from now on, meaning witness unto death. And here Antipas becomes a model for us. He's mentioned in the early church several times because his steadfast tenacity to hold on to the name of Christ and to keep the faith led to his death. I mentioned that frieze on the great altar at Pergamum. You can go to the Pergamon Museum in Berlin and see it. It's attested in imperial historical records that there were some stone cutters who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ there in Pergamum who were asked to or instructed to carve idolatrous figures into that altar, and they refused, and they too were martyred. The gospel comes with a cost. Holding fast to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and keeping the faith can come with a cost. And if indeed you dwell where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells, you can expect that it can come to this. As Jesus the Christ speaks of Antipas, he speaks of him as his witness, his martyr. And he describes him, secondly, as his faithful one, which is amazing considering that this is indeed, in chapter 1, verse 5, one of the titles the Lord ascribes to himself, the faithful witness. It's an incredible commendation. I wonder how many of our churches, if we were to receive a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ, could we honestly believe that our churches would receive a letter? I know where you dwell, the Lord would say to our church. You dwell in the place of X or Y or Z. We would hope that he would say unto us, you have held fast to my name and you have kept my faith. And as is the pattern in these letters, it is stunning to us that so quickly the Lord can turn. And he speaks now to the church in verse 14, moving from commendation to condemnation. But I have a few things against you. What an amazing phrase. Just imagine receiving a letter from the living Lord who says, this I affirm, for this I praise you, but I have a few things against you. Why? Because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Jesus not only knows where they live, he knows who they are. And when he says here, I have a few things against you, these are chilling words, not just one, not just two, a few. And it comes down to this, there are some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. You will want to be reminded of Numbers 25 through 31, Balaam, this corrupt prophet of Israel, Balak, the pagan idolatrous king who wants Balaam to take on his franchise, to bring a condemnation upon the children of Israel, to weaken them so that he will be able to defeat them in battle. And he brings Balaam, and Balaam will not curse the people of God. Instead, when he gets up to curse, out come blessings. And it appears that Balaam, though in this case a corrupt prophet, is unable, absolutely unable, to speak words of condemnation and curse upon the children of Israel. And so he comes up with a very different plan for Balak, and that is you can achieve the same end by enticing the sons of Israel to eat meat sacrificed to idols and to engage in sexual immorality and temple prostitution. Sacred prostitution, that's the snare. Idolatrous sexual practices. And the sons of Israel did as Balaam suggested. We find out in chapter 31, it was Balaam's plan communicated to Balak that led to this fall. And Jesus Christ here speaks to the church at Pergamum and says, you have some among you who hold the same teaching. And Balaam's teaching was this. It comes very clear in Numbers chapter 31. It was to the sons of Israel. You can live in Canaan and be both Jew and Canaanite. You can be both the follower of Jehovah and you can be the practicer of these pagan rites. And they followed. And they fell. And it is fascinating to see that Christ here mentions these things using this Old Testament reference as he is speaking here to the church at Pergamum. He is speaking of Balaam. And as he does so, let us be reminded that the early Christians, the Gentiles specifically, were exhorted to abstain from things sacrificed to idols as a demonstration of their discipleship in following the Lord Jesus Christ. In a very clear demonstration of letting all of that go and having nothing now to do with idolatry. And in Pergamum, it was not merely what you would find in other places in the Greco-Roman Empire where there would be meat markets for meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Here it was a grotesque public display, and this was a public humiliation of the church and a public desecration of the gospel. And then there are acts of immorality. And the context is clear, both in the text and in the historical context. This was sexual immorality. These things were a snare. And just as the ancient Israelites fell into the snare of Balaam and Balak, so also these Christians in Pergamum had compromised the faith. They had accommodated the gospel. They had succumbed to the argument, we know not how many, but there were some in this church who held to the argument that you can syncretize, you can synthesize, you can contextualize. Jesus continues. It's not just from the Old Testament, those who follow in the way of Balaam. It is also those, he writes, describing here, so you have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Also, of course, mentioned in the letter to the church at Ephesus. The contrast here is that Ephesus is praised for hating the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which Christ also hates, but not showing the right kind of love. And now you have the church at Pergamum that does not hate what the Lord hates, but demonstrates a false kind of love. That is a love at the expense of the gospel, which can never be a true Christian love. It can never be koinonia. It can never be agape. For true love is never at the expense of the gospel. And at the expense of the gospel, they were tolerating those who would do such things, who would follow the teachings of the Nicolaitans. We don't know much about them, but we do know this. They were accommodationists. We do know this. They were those who, like Balaam, suggested that you can live in a foreign land and take on foreign practices. You can live among idolaters and take on idolatrous trappings. You can follow in their ways in order not to offend them and bring on offense or bring on persecution and still hold fast to the gospel of Christ and be a follower of Christ. But Jesus himself, speaking as the one who holds the two-edged sword, says this is impossible. The toleration of that which the Lord does not tolerate is not only a subversion of the gospel, it is a subversion of the church itself. And the Lord's judgment is rendered here in unmistakable terms. Christ's judgment, we must note, is on the entire church, even though there were only some within the church who were following these false teachings. There were only some. You have some among you. It is another reminder to us that the church cannot tolerate the subversion of the gospel from within. And the demands of koinonia and the demands of agape and the demands of fellowship and the demands of brotherhood and sisterhood in the gospel, they do not demand that we tolerate the intolerable and that we allow into our churches what Christ hates. There's a responsibility here incumbent upon every church, every congregation, and for that matter, every denomination and any organization or institution that would serve the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a word from the Lord himself, speaking with the power of the two-edged sword, who makes clear that even tolerating some who hold to these teachings brings God's judgment upon the church. And this judgment is swift, and the instruction is clear. In verse 16, therefore, repent. Repent. Very clear. Very short. Metanoia. with urgency and authority and with warning, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am coming to you quickly if you do not repent. Therefore repent, or I am coming to you quickly, and what? I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. This sword in my mouth is not merely that with which Christ speaks. It is also the instrument of his rule, and it is the instrument of his judgment. And when he comes to break the nations, he will do so with this sword. When he comes to rule with a rod of iron, he will do so through this sword. When he comes in judgment, his judgment will be exercised by means of this sword. Israel's Davidic Messiah is the Messiah who holds the two-edged sword. I will come and I will make war. Of all the letters, this is the one that includes the language of Christ establishing, not his threat, but his promise. If you do not repent, I am coming, and when I come, I will make war. Really hard to have a seeker-sensitive war. It's really hard to imagine the Lord bringing war upon his church. But if the Lord will bring war upon the nations, the Lord will bring war upon his enemies wherever they are found. And he knows where they dwell. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. After greeting and commendation comes condemnation and correction, and after correction comes exhortation in the form of promise. In the sequence of these letters, in verse 17, he who has an ears, let him hear. I know that I believe I would want to hear, after the Lord had threatened to bring war with his sword, what would the Lord say now that he has our ear? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, not just to this church, but through the letter to this church, through all the churches, to him who overcomes, to him who conquers. To him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. In Exodus chapter 16, verses 32 through 33, we are reminded of the manna that was hidden away in an urn in the ark in order to remind the children of Israel to look backwards to the provision that had been made for them in the wilderness as the Lord gave them manna in the morning, and to look forward to the Messianic age when manna would be again that which they would eat to the glory of God and remember forever as a memorial to God's love to them. And here the living Lord says to this church in Pergamum, I know where you live, I know where you dwell, I know how I will commend you, I know how I will condemn you, I will warn you lest I bring war upon you, but to him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna, the messianic food. We are looking forward to a banquet, to a messianic meal. We are summoned and invited, and we are here promised that the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, will sit at this table and eat this food and will receive the manna that is hidden, a food we cannot buy, a food we cannot find, a food we cannot grow, a food that comes only by the grace and unmerited favor of God, and is the sign of God's covenantal love and covenantal promises, and is the stuff, the feast of the messianic meal. He who overcomes will sit at this table, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and will eat the hidden manna. Brothers and sisters, by the grace and mercy of God, we have been included in the economy of salvation such that we are now the adopted sons and daughters of God, and to he, to she who overcomes, there is the promise that we will sit where in our own name we have no right to sit, and eat what in ourselves we have no right to eat. But by the messianic promise of God, we too will sit at the messianic meal and eat the hidden manna. And then a strange reference that follows to he who overcomes. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. In the letter to the church at Philadelphia, as we saw, Christ refers to his own new name. There are many alternative suggestions about what this new name and the white stone would mean. White stones are very familiar as symbols in the ancient world, especially in the Greco-Roman Empire, and particularly in the Imperial Age, because as verdicts were read, the white stone meant acquittal. There were invitation stones, very well known. And these invitation stones were the entry into great feasts and festivals. And in the context, it would appear that the most natural reading of this, following the promise of the eating of the hidden manna, is that with the reference there to the Messianic banquet, this means the entry into the Messianic age, the entrance into the kingdom symbolized by the Messianic festival and feast, and the one who overcomes will be given this white stone. But the most important thing about this white stone is not that it is white, it is that it has a new name written on it. Think of all the new that is represented in the gospel. New life. All things have become new. The old has passed away. I'll put a new spirit within you. Here in the book of Revelation, there's a new Jerusalem. There's a new creation coming. And the inhabitants of that new creation, that new Jerusalem, will be singing a new song. And every inhabitant of that city will have a new name. A new name written on stone, known only to the one who receives it. We spend all of our lives concerned with our name. Our fathers tell you as you go out, do not bring indignity on the name. We live by our name. We're assigned by our name. We're defined and described by our name. But it will not do. It is not enough. It will not last. We do all that we do in our lives to build our resume and to polish our reputation and to make a name for ourselves and to live up to our name, our family name, our first name. To be very clear, the name is important to us. This is who I am. This is how I am defined. This is how I am known. This is how I will be remembered. And then the newness of the gospel becomes clear to us when we come to the Messianic meal and we look at the stone of invitation and it doesn't have the name we recognize on it. And that's when we find out that the power of the gospel is such that we've been given a new name. Our Savior, our Creator, gives us a new name. And we look at that and find out that all of our efforts to build our name and polish our name, they're all for naught, because that's never how our Savior knew us. To be in the kingdom of God at the Messianic meal is not only to eat the hidden manna, it's also to receive a new name. And the newness of the life in that kingdom will be such that it can only be attached to a new name. And this new name defines us. Parents name us, perhaps in hope, perhaps in fear. But parents, your greatest burden and concern should be to see your children one day have a new name. Not the name that you give them, but the name that their Savior gives them. All around us are people trying to build their name, and we understand the impulse of that. But the chief hope of our lives should be one day to receive a stone, on that stone, a new name. Jesus Christ promises, to him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he receives it. No longer Abram but Abraham, no longer Sarai but Sarah, no longer Saul but Paul, no longer Simon but Peter. The big issue here of the name is that this is the name that is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When the seals are open and the books are open, the names found in there are going to be the names determined by the Lord Christ. And the one whose name is not found in that book shall be cast into a lake of fire. New creation, new life, salvation comes with this promise. A new name written on a stone. This is the final refutation of our pride. A climactic affirmation of the newness and the power of the gospel. As at the Tower of Babel, there were those who said, let us make a name for ourselves. Here, the Messiah gives unto his own a name. Not that we made for ourselves, but is given to us, written on a white stone. And that is the gospel. Do we really want a new name? He who overcomes, he who conquers, is he, she, who eats one day by promise the hidden manna, and receives one day by grace a new name written on stone. We will know because we are known. And I pray for each of us, one day we will receive that new name written on a stone. And I pray that the Lord would use His church in this age, that there will be many millions who will be there with us to eat of that manna and receive that new name. Amen.